Up to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to carry on in our study of Matthew. And it worked out almost perfect how Christmas and everything has fallen, you know, and where we are in Matthew. But we're going to begin in verse 19 through 23 today. Matthew 2, 19 through 23. Pardon me. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to invade this place. Lord, I pray for your anointing upon Pastor Gary. As he brings the words of truth, let it not fall on deaf ears, but let us actually practice what you are telling us to do. This we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I think it's important to understand that Herod died in 4 B.C. So that means that Jesus was probably born sometime between 6 and 5 B.C. One of the things that I wanted you to notice in the verses that we read here is that there's this kind of a parallel. In Matthew, 2 and 20, it says, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. If you parallel that with the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, it says, Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And as I was pondering this, I was looking at this, you see the Son of God, Jesus, was in Egypt for a time, and he was called out of Egypt to go back to Israel. Whereas you have Moses, who was outside of Egypt as a result of being, you know, burning the bridges behind him, so to speak. He's hiding for his life, and he as a result of killing that Egyptian man. And he was called to return to Egypt. And, you know, and I started looking at this, and I think that there are parallels here that really speak of God's redemptive program. And, you know, in the fact that, did you know in Scripture that the Bible says that Jerusalem spiritually is called what? Sodom, but it's also called Egypt. You know, so it's a picture that we see painted for us here. And it took a lot of courage for Joseph to take his family and return back to Israel, you know, because it was a very dark place. And it took a lot of courage for Moses to return to Egypt after killing that Egyptian man. Now, Archelaus, again, he was one of Herod's sons. Herod had willed to him the throne and the title of king. And, you know, but the people weren't happy with that. They discovered that in spite of his promises of kindness, that Archelaus was as wicked as his father was. And so what they did, they sent a delegation of Jewish people to Rome to protest his crowning. And Augustus Caesar agreed with the Jews. That surprise you? He agreed with the Jews, and he made Archelaus, what I think it's called, ethnarch of over half his father's kingdom. So basically he was demoted from like being a king over Israel to being more, nothing more than like a governor over the kingdom. So it's possible that Jesus may have had this in mind whenever he gave the parable of the talents. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11 through 14, it says, Now as they heard these things, they spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 mites, and said to them, do business till I come. But it says, But the citizens hated them, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, We will not have this man reign over us. I find it interesting that even in the things that pertain to the Rome, this is a picture, a type and a shadow of what Jesus is talking about in his relationship to the Jewish people. Now, this whole scenario is, I think, a good example for us to look at as how that God leads his children and he protects his children. Joseph knew that he and his family were no safer under the rule of Archelaus than they had been with Herod the Great. Now, it's most likely he was initially intended to head back to Bethlehem. But then again, they discovered this wicked king had taken the place of Herod. Common sense told him to be careful. Faith told him to wait on the Lord. But in due time, God spoke to Joseph in a dream, and he ended up taking his wife and her son to Nazareth, which had been their home in earlier days. So even in this, we see prophecy fulfilled in the Old Testament. Maybe not so much in the Old Testament as it was spoken maybe orally. Matthew points out that every detail of Jesus' life was something that was foretold by the prophets. But notice, again, Matthew didn't refer to one prophet. Instead, he said that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural. Now, here's the thing that I find interesting. You cannot find anywhere in Scripture a specific prophecy in which Jesus is called Nazarene. In fact, this verse in Matthew is the only place that you're going to be able to find it. So, I don't know why Matthew would write this, but I want to offer a couple of explanations as to why this is. Again, first of all, and I kind of fall under the camp that believes this, the term Nazarene was a term of reproach. And in John 1, verse 43 through 46, even one of his disciples mentions this fact. It says, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now listen to what he said. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, and he said, come and see. In the Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah is actually pictured as being somebody who's looked upon as lowly. In Psalms 22, verse 6 through 8, it says, and this is really, you know, David, he's speaking the psalm, but he's speaking prophetically of the Lord. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And all who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, why is this important for us to understand? Because Jesus came to lift up the very lowliest of man. Whatever station in life you're in, Jesus, he came down to your level. He came down to lift you up, to make you rich. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we might become rich, you see. Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's just an ordinary looking guy. You know? A lot of people think, well, he must have been very, very good looking because he was the Son of God. The Bible says he has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, the term Nazarene became known as a kind of a word that you would apply to somebody who was a base sort, somebody who was lowly in life. And again, the term Nazarene was applied to both Jesus and his followers. Acts 24 and verse 5 says, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. This we're talking about, Paul, but they called the sect of the Christian faith, Nazarenes. You see, again, he was called Jesus of Nazareth many times. And secondly, I think I want to share with you this fact. I shared it last week, that there are many who believe there's a connection to the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch or shoot. Now, several of the prophets mention this. This word is used often. Isaiah 4 and 2, it says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Then in Isaiah 11 and 1 it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots." Of course, it's all prophetic of Jesus. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jeremiah 33, 15 through 16. "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And then Zechariah 3 and 8. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." It's prophetic of Jesus. Zechariah 6, verse 12 through 13. "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be the priest of his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now again, I share all those scriptures because I want you to see that in that sense, he is mentioned many, many times by the prophets. Again, the Lord, he grew up in Nazareth, and he began to be known and identified with that city. In fact, the enemies thought that he had actually been born there. And again, they thought that when they thought that he had come from Galilee. In John 7, you know, whenever this is the scenario where he healed a blind man, verse 45 through 52, it says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, Why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, No man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he's doing? They answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." You see, this is one of the problems whenever you make assumptions and you don't do your research. Had they taken the time to investigate the temple records, they would have discovered that he again had been born in Bethlehem, the city of David, from where Messiah was supposed to be born. Who ever heard of a king being born in a dump-like village like Nazareth? So we see Jesus came from a lowly estate. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Greatly rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Listen, it says, "lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." The word here is Hebrew, ani, which means poor. Then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus, his own word, said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." This word in the Greek is tapanos, which means of low degree, low estate, or humble, or humility. Now, Philippians tells us the reason why Jesus came like this. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself," listen, "of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That means everyone who ever mocked him will one day bow the knee and say, "You're God, you are Lord, you are King of Kings." So that moves us to chapter 3 in verse 1 and 2. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, some 30 years had passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And Jesus, he grew up in this city of Nazareth. He took on the trade of his stepfather, Joseph. He became what the scripture calls a carpenter. But the word in the Greek is tekton. And basically in the Greek it means any craftsman or workman, a builder. Wood was in limited supply. Most likely, Jesus and his father also worked as stonemasons as well. To me, this would explain why Jesus would use references to laying of stones and things like that in his teachings. In chapter 3, the time had come for Jesus to start his public ministry. Again, the question is, was he still qualified to be king? Had anything happened that would disqualify him? And so Matthew presents many things that point to the person of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is the King of Israel. And he starts with John the Baptist. For over 400 years, the nation had not heard the voice of a prophet. 400 years. And John appeared, and again, a great revival took place at that particular time. They knew that John was a great prophet. And so I want to look at three different dynamics of John the Baptist. First of all, his message. It's important for us to remember that his message had great significance for that particular time. It was centered on repentance and the kingdom of heaven. To repent means to change one's mind and to act on that change. Now, John was not just satisfied with regret or remorse. He wanted the fruit of repentance, as we find in verse 5 through 10. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" Excuse me. "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Again, to John, there needed to be evidence of a changed mind and a changed life. I believe the repentance that was looked for was a change of mind about one's works and efforts to save themselves ultimately. All kinds of people came to hear John preach and to watch this great baptism service take place. Many, what Scripture refers to as publicans, tax collectors, and sinners came with great humility and were saved. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 through 32 talks about the fact that there were those who were of the religious folks who came, that Jesus had something very, very interesting to say about. He said in Matthew 21, verse 28 through 32, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and he said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. These were the religious men of the day. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not receive him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. They refused to listen to God and to submit to God. They thought that their good works were good enough to please God. And yet John calls them a generation of vipers. Jesus also used the same kind of language when he was dealing with the self-righteous religious folks of his day. In Matthew 12, 30, 34, it says, Jesus said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He also criticized them in Matthew 23, verse 33 through 36. He said, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that it may be that you may come, that on you may come the righteous blood of the shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You see, the Pharisees were the kind of the traditionists of their day, and the Sadducees were kind of the more liberal type of their day. Well, you almost get a picture of what our political system is today with these two sects of Judaism. And they couldn't get along with one another. I find there's an instance in the book of Acts where Paul uses this to his advantage. In Acts 23 through 1 through 9, it says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope in the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, the dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, that the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if the spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Isn't that interesting? But he used that to his advantage. These wealthy Sadducees, they controlled the temple businesses. Again, these two sects usually fought against one another, and they fought for control of the nation. But again, when it came to opposing Jesus Christ, ultimately both Pharisees and Sadducees united forces. Israel as a whole had sinned, and God expected the religious leaders to lead the way back to God, but they weren't doing it. That's why John the Baptist came into the world to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Bible says if you could be saved by the law, then verily salvation would have came by the law. Well, we couldn't be saved by the law. And again, even the religious folks demonstrated that. Luke 18, I believe, explains the kind of repentance that God's looking for. Verse 9 through 14. Also he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves, which was these religious folks, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to him with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off could not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, folks, you cannot, by your own works and by your own efforts, be justified in the eyes of God. There are two kinds of repentance. There is the repentance from dead works, which we're called to do good works. There's no doubt about that. But your salvation is not dependent upon that. How many times I have talked to people about their relationship with the Lord and coming to know the Lord, and they say, well, I'm a good person. I do a lot of good things. By your works, no flesh will be justified in the eyes of God. And so the other repentance is repentance unto salvation. What exactly is that? I heard somebody say the other day, people aren't in hell because God rejected them. People go to hell because they've rejected God.
Amen.
It's a change of heart and mind of going from rejecting God to accepting Him and accepting His free gift of life. If you could save yourself, like it says, then salvation would have been from the law. But it's demonstrated even in the early part of this portion of Scripture that we're reading, with John the Baptist coming and talking to them, and what he calls them, a brood of vipers, because they were trying to be justified by their works and by their own actions, and not believing in the one who had come to save them. That's what John's ultimate purpose was to prepare the way for the Lord, to point people to the one who could save them, you see. Now, in verse 3 and 4, I'm kind of backtracking a little bit. John here is going to give us an idea about his authority. Or the Lord Jesus is. It says, for this is he who spoke by the prophets, Isaiah, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed with camel's hair, and a leather belt was around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Boy, doesn't that sound good? The honey, yeah, honey sounds good, but I don't know about that locust thing. I was in the candy store the other day there at Schaefer's, and they had crickets, chocolate covered crickets, and things like that, grasshoppers. I go, no, thank you. You know, I thought about getting them as a joke, you know, for the kids in their stockings, but you know, I spared them. John fulfilled this prophecy that was given in Isaiah 40, verse 3-5. It says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its leftness is like a flower of the field. But guess what? The word of the Lord endures forever. If that word is in your heart, he gives you that life. In the spiritual sense, John was Elijah who was to come in fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Again, before John the Baptist was even born, the angel of the Lord had appeared to his father and told him this very thing. In Luke 1, verse 13 through 17, it says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make the people prepared for the Lord. Now, you got to understand that John the Baptist was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though he came 400 years later, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets who preached the law. And since that time, you know, the time of John, the salvation message, the New Testament has been preached. Luke 16 and 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Now, John, he even dressed like Elijah. He preached the same message of judgment too. And the Bible tells us he was one of the greatest of the prophets, even the Lord himself said. In Matthew 11, verse 11 through 15, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And in the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let he who have ears, let him hear. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, why would he say that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he? Why? Because those who are in the kingdom of God now, through faith in Jesus Christ, they have Jesus' righteousness. That's why. You see? Now, at the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus gives even more clarity concerning John the Baptist. Matthew 17, verse 9 through 13. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatsoever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Again, why is this important to understand? Because the second part of Malachi's prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Elijah must return the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, what exactly is that going to look like? It tells us what it looks like in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And of course, with this we'll close. Revelation 11, verse 1 through 13. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days in sackcloth, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut the heavens, so that no rain in the days of their prophecy, that they have power over waters to turn it into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was that? Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, the tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. All the nations are going to see. How can they do that? Never a time in the history of mankind would that be possible, at least in the physical sense. But now with television, you know, satellite, what have you, all could see this. Then those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How did they torment them? Again, they, like John the Baptist and the prophets before, rebuked them for their sin and their wrongdoings. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And as they ascended to heaven in a cloud, their enemies saw them. In that same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's the scenario in which John the Baptist, or Elisha, who is to come, will fulfill in the future. All of this has great significance and meaning to us, and we need to be looking for these things. But the most important thing is that we ourselves become a part of God's kingdom, not by the works of righteousness we've done, but by accepting the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which He purchased for us upon the cross of Calvary. Accepting that. Once you've accepted that, again, the Bible says we're called to do good works. And Ephesians says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, called to do good works. You're called to do good works. There's no doubt about that. But you're saved by faith in the sacrifice, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you've not made that commitment to receive that free gift, you need to do so. There is no other way. Remember Jesus, when He was in the garden, He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The Lord didn't allow that cup to pass from him because there was no other way. You must come through Jesus Christ, through His atonement. So if you're here today, would you be willing to lift your hand right now before everybody? Let them see you, that you want to receive Him as Lord and Savior. Anybody at all? I'm going to trust that you've all made that decision. It's so important, because the only way that you can be saved is through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the atonement that He's made. All right. All right, let's bow our heads.